Well, thank you for inviting me to come and to share my story with you, what the Lord has brought us through and as a family, me through personally, but in our church. God has been dealing with all of us through some of the trials that I've had. But my name is Dale Smith. I'm 58 years old. I was 56 years old when I had my heart attack. Friday was 2 years ago, exactly, March the 14th. I had been exercising regularly for quite a number of years, 10 or more years, and was in relatively good condition. And at the beginning of 2012, I determined that I was going to get in even better shape, that I wanted to get in the best shape of my life. I was 56 years old. It's now or never. You've got to do it now, or you're not going to get in that shape you've always wanted to be in. In fact, Jenny and I were planning to ride our bikes to Bremen that year for Daniel and Taylor's wedding. And so I really wanted to get in shape. I knew I had a ways to go. We had an unusually mild March, a very nice March that year, if you remember. This time, 2 years ago, it was in the 80s outside. It was beautiful. And so on Wednesday, the 14th of March, Jenny and I decided to take a bike ride around the outskirts of Rockford. We had taken that ride many times before. It's about a 25 or 26 mile ride. It was a perfect day for a bike ride. And we had gone about 22 miles. And I had been doing very well up until the Big Hill, in what's called Brown Hills Subdivision. We had a pastor for a funeral just last week, and Monday we went out to eat with him and Boyd Personette, and he said, I was telling him the story, and he said, I didn't think there were any hills in Rockford. He'd come from Pennsylvania and had driven through the cornfields and all. And he said, I didn't think there were any hills in Rockford. Well, there are a few, and this was one of them. And I had been doing well up until that big hill. And only 5 minutes earlier, before the heart attack, I was thinking to myself, well, you're doing pretty good. You're doing real good. This is your first bike ride of the year. I'm feeling good. Very optimistic about that bike ride to Bremen. Well, I knew the big hill was going to be hard. It always was for us. It got harder and harder, and I just knew I needed to reach the top. And once I reached the top, I could coast. There's quite a bit of coasting after that, and that's when you coast and recover. And so I made it all the way to the top of the hill. Got there, started to coast, and then something happened. There's no crushing weight. There was no elephant sitting on my chest, as so many describe it. No sharp pains. I just began to feel very lightheaded. And things just started getting light, kind of a bright yellow. I felt kind of sick, is all. And I could hardly get the words out. But I called very weakly to Jenny. She was just a little bit ahead of me, several yards ahead of me. And I just said, I'm not going to make it. And I really was thinking all I was going to do was embarrass myself and be puking on the side of the road in a few minutes and feel embarrassed that my wife had to watch me do that. And, well, I don't remember hitting the ground. I just remember thinking, oh, this is more than that. I'm going to pass out. I don't remember hitting the ground. Jenny, as I said, was just a little bit ahead of me, and she turned around to see what was happening, and she saw me going over. And so she jumped off her bike, and she ran over my way, and there was a gardener working in a yard just across the street. His name is Carl. He was working there, so she hollered for him to come and help, and so he ran with her over to me, and they got me untangled from the bike. Jenny told him to check if I'm breathing, and she ran back to her bike to get her phone to call 911. And so she asked him if I was breathing, and he said, yes. And he was cradling my head, and when she looked over and looked a little closer, she could tell that that I wasn't breathing, that it was just this gurgling sound. And so she checked my pulse, and there was nothing. And so she began CPR. And by the way, if you didn't know already, she's an RN, but she works with pediatrics, but she always has to be recertified with CPR. And she began CPR. And remember, she had gone 22 miles with me and had just gone up the big hill too. But she began CPR. Now, we've taken CPR classes since then, and that's quite difficult to do CPR if you've never done it or never had a course. I mean, you really have to exert yourself. You have to push the chest in about this far, and so you really have to push down. And she was pushing, and then someone drove up, and she said, do you know CPR? And they said, no. Well, she said, pull over, maybe you can help some other way, and maybe there's something you can do. And she felt her strength renewed when they would come. She was just about to give up, or not give up, but couldn't go any longer, she felt, and yet when they said no, her strength was renewed, and she kept pumping. And then several others stopped, and each one, do you know CPR? No, no. Pull over. Maybe you can help. And so she just kept having to go back. Finally, some man pulled up on a motorcycle. You know CPR? Yes. Good. So he goes to pull over, and you know, it takes a few seconds to get your bike set up and all. By the time he got off and got there, the fire truck had pulled up. Brian, the lieutenant who was in charge, told us later that usually when they arrive on a scene where there's someone doing CPR, they need to take over immediately because they're not doing it right. It's good to do anything. In CPR, they say, do something, even if you don't know how, do something. But usually they're not doing it right, and so they need to take over. But they could tell as soon as they pulled up and the things Jenny was hollering out at them about my stats and all, they could tell that she knew what she was doing. So it gave them an extra few seconds to set up the defibrillator. And when they put it on, you could see that my heart was in V-fib. They actually gave us the readout for the whole thing. And so you could see my heart just in V-fib. It's doing something, but nothing productive. And so anyway, they had to activate it twice. If you're on the readout, it says shock advised, and then a few seconds later, shock administered, and then my heart's going all over the place again, still nothing good. But the second time, a few seconds later, next page or so, then you see it's going into some kind of rhythm. Still wasn't a good rhythm, but it was a rhythm. It was beating. And I only have flashes of memory of what happened after being resuscitated. I did open my eyes. I saw things. I saw it was a surreal situation because I'm looking up at this perfectly blue sky, beautiful day, and people all around me and over me. And I recall being jostled about. And the one thing I distinctly remember was one of the paramedics, I believe it was Brian, leaning over me, and he said, your wife just saved your life, buddy. And I didn't know what was happening, but but I knew, I understood that was true, you know, that she had done something. But anyway, I remember just some flashes of being in the ambulance and, again, feeling just jostled about everywhere, and in the ER, being wheeled in, and there were all of these doctors and nurses and technicians and all. Everything seemed completely chaotic. They were trying to keep me calm. They were reassuring me that everything would be all right. And I do remember through the whole thing just thinking, go ahead, go with it. Not that I could do anything about it, but I just felt, go with it. Don't fight it, just go with it. And they asked me to move my feet and my toes and and all, and I couldn't actually feel what I was doing, but I heard them say, "That's good, that's good." So I thought, well, they must be working. Then I remember my daughter, she was at a restaurant, and Jenny had called her too at the scene, and she actually beat us to the hospital, and so she was there too. My daughter CJ, she was 24 at the time. But I remember them just before they're to wheel me off to surgery saying, "I love you, Dad. I love you, Dale." And I really had no idea what was going on. There was someone that we know actually that was that's a paramedic, that she was doing some training, and she was in the ER at the time. She actually is the one that gave me put the respirator in. But she told us later that I kept saying, "I think something's wrong." Well, there was something wrong, all right. I remember, as I said, just thinking, go with it. Whatever they're doing, just go with it. And then I just remember someone saying, "We're going to put you under now, Mr. Smith." And so I woke up about 3:30 in the morning. The first thing I noticed was the breathing tube. That's the most obvious thing. You've got this thing in your mouth, and you're waiting for it to pump some air in for the next breath. CJ was beside me. I think she was to the right of me, and I remember seeing her slowly fade down to the ground, and later I learned that she passed out. And she said she passed out because she saw me open my eyes, and she said they were as big as a half dollar, and because I'm looking around at all the tubes and wires and all of this going on. Well, she said I gave her a thumbs up, so she said, That made her feel good that she knew I was conscious and I understood what was going on, at least to some degree. Well, Jenny had run home to clean up. She had been there at the hospital, still in her biking outfit and still with the pebbles in her knees from doing the CPR. And so she ran home to get cleaned up. And CJ called her, but she was already on her way up the floor to the hospital or to the room where I was. And I couldn't speak because of the respirator, so I motioned for a pen and paper. And I remember hearing the nurse saying, "You probably won't understand anything you write, so it won't make any sense." And so I remember thinking, I'm gonna make sense. So I wrote, and I still have those papers that I wrote, and they look like a four-year-old writing, but you could make sense of it. And so Jenny was there, and she immediately explained some things that happened, and I said, "What happened?" So she's telling me something about a heart attack, and you've had a heart attack, and something about bypass surgery. And so I wrote on the paper, when are they going to do this? And she said, "Oh, when? Well, they've already done it." And that was a great relief to me, actually. They had already done it. I didn't have that to look forward to. I'd always feared that. You know, as a pastor, I've made hospital visits, someone that's had open heart surgery, and I have to kind of look away. I'm not very good with those kind of things, and I have to not think about what's under the covers and all. And I always thought, "Oh, that would be awful. That would be the worst thing. I couldn't do it." Well, I'd already done it, and I didn't have any choice in the matter. But the Lord was good in that way, that He knows my constitution, and now all I had to do was just make it through the recovery. Well, Jenny explained that they needed to keep the respirator in, usually immediately after the surgery. They removed that. But they had to keep the respirator in for a while to give my heart a rest because it had gone through so much. I was in cardiac arrest. And then on top of that, you had the CPR that That's saving your life, but it's hurting things as well. But the respirator felt like I was breathing through a straw. Not nearly enough oxygen, I didn't think. But there's nothing that I could do about it. Some of the notes I explained, you know, not getting enough air, can't breathe. I asked for more, but nothing changed. They knew what they were doing. But so after 3 days, they began removing things. They removed the respirator. I also had a heart pump going that came up to my heart to keep the heart pumping. Again, the doctor explained that just wanted my heart to rest and not have to work. And so they removed the breathing tube, which was quite unnerving as well. You don't know. You've been there for 3 days. This has been breathing for you. It gives you each pump. You wait for the next one. There it is. There it is. And then you think, well, they're going to take it out now. Well, am I going to be able to breathe myself? What's going to happen? Well, I did breathe, and it was good. I could get more. I still didn't feel like I was getting enough, but I felt it's more, it's better, it's gone. I'm breathing. I'm taking breaths. That was good. And so then after the 3 days, they moved me out of the ICU and to the cardiac wing, recovery wing and all. And that's the facts of what happened and all. John asked me if I would just give you some lessons that I've learned. And I'm still learning. I'm still thinking about it. You can't help but to think about it. One of the most common questions I'm asked is, did you see anything? Did you see anything? Near-death experience. Did you see the light? Did you see the tunnel? Did you feel real good? I didn't see anything at all. Nothing at all. I remember praying, but I remember feeling at peace in the sense that I need to go with it. I wasn't upset or anything, but no visions. I suppose one of the first lessons is that it's given me a better understanding of the reality of death and how our lives hang by the slenderest thread. There's probably not a day that goes by that I don't think about it. Now, more recently, the past 3 or 4 months now, I don't think about it as much. I've continually felt better and better. I'm doing very well. The doctors say I'm doing exceptionally well. But in the recovery, you have pains, a lot of healing pains. I mean, they've cut your chest wide open, and they've put it back together, and it takes a while. So every pain you feel, you go, is this it? Is this it? Am I going to fall over now? Early on, I was really concerned that I was going to fall over in front of my children, and they would have to watch me. Well, that didn't happen, of course, but it has given me a better understanding of the reality of it. Now, it's not good to have an unhealthy preoccupation with death. That can be paralyzing. But it is good to realize that we will die, and that we might die much sooner than we think we'll die. I mean, I came as close as you can come to dying. And as I said, 5 minutes before, I thought I was all right. In fact, I thought I was doing pretty good. And then, boom. They say you don't know what's around the corner. That was literally true for me, because the hill is up, and then it turns a corner, and then it levels out. And I didn't know what was around that corner. I didn't know. I drive that same route many times coming back from the YMCA. I'll take that route on purpose just to remind myself. And each time I stop the car and I look and I see, that's here I didn't know anything. There I was down on the ground. And you just don't know. And so I think that's a good thing. We do try to push the thought of death out of our minds as far as we can. But the Lord has given me a strong reminder. I'm also thankful. I'm thankful for the preciousness of life and of good health. Life is a precious thing, and we take it so for granted. Health is such a precious thing. And as they say, you don't really know how precious it is until you lose it. You lose your health. You're in the hospital. I've been relatively well most of my life. I don't get sick very often. I've dealt with minor things. When that's all taken away and you're lying in the hospital and you don't know if you're going to get up, if you're going to walk, what you're going to do, it really helps you to understand that life is a precious thing. We take so much for granted, even our breath. But Paul said that God is the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. When you're waiting for your next breath and you realize that you might not take it, well, you remember, you know, that life is a precious thing. God is the one who gives these things. Of course, I'm very, very thankful for my wife. She saved my life. Even I went to pick up something for her at where she gets her nails done. And the little Korean woman there, she knew all about the story. Oh, you're the one. And she, what did she say? She said, you owe her big time. Well, I do. That's so I'm reminded of that by everyone all the time. So, but I do. She's wonderful. She saved me. She took care of me. Helped me get back on my feet. She walked me to the mailbox and then walked me to the circle and then around the block. And my children, too, the Lord really, really was wonderful in bringing my children together to be there for me, to help me, and to be at the hospital and sleep at the hospital with me. Or when I came home, I could only sleep in the recliner in the living room. So one of them would sleep out there, and every time I got up, they would, you know, "You all right? Can I get you anything?" Yeah, it's just wonderful. 2 years later, I wanted them to do something, and I remind them that I had a heart attack. But 2 years later, it doesn't work, but. They're still wonderful. They're kids, but they're there for you when you need them, and I'm thankful for our church. I had no idea how much they loved me and appreciated me, and how they prayed for me. They sent us meals, so the Lord just shows you things like that through these kind of things. I'm thankful for all of those who prayed for me. I know you prayed for me, and I appreciate that. I continue to meet people who tell me that they were praying for me, people that I don't even know, that I've never met. Aren't you CJ's dad? And they'll tell me that they were praying for me. And it's very humbling, and it's very moving that they would think about me and pray for me. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4 for a moment. My church gave me the summer off. They wanted me just to focus on my health and getting better. The first sermon I preached when I returned to the pulpit in late July was from James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, one of the great lessons I've learned and I'm still learning, have to continue learning, because I've always known this. I'm a Calvinist. I'm Reformed. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But the Lord has given me an experiential understanding, and I believe a greater appreciation for His sovereignty in all things. Here James tells us what men, in fact, say. He says, they say, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. That's the kind of things they say. He says why they should not say what they ought to say. He tells them that this is boasting is evil. It's evil. And then he tells them what they ought to say. If the Lord wills, we will do such and such. Now, men are what Charles Simeon calls prospective beings. They have the ability of forethought. They can look into the future. And he says they either are overly anxious or they are overly confident. They look ahead about tomorrow and either they're afraid or they're overly confident. And James is dealing with the overly confident. Now, both are forms of practical atheism because they forget God is on all of this. And he says this is evil talk. This is evil. Now, we don't quite understand why it's evil to plan as they're planning because the Bible commends it. It tells us to go to the ant and learn from the ant. We would look at a statement like that as innocent, but he says this is evil. Well, what's so wrong about it? Well, the thing is they're forgetting God in all of this. They're living and acting as if they were in charge, if they could do whatever they wanted to do, and if they were determined. And you hear that philosophy expounded all the time in the world. In fact, that's the great man, the self-made man, the one who is not afraid, who attacks the future, and nothing's going to stop him. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, that's forgetting God, because anything and everything can change. As I saw in the big picture, I had no idea. I had plans. I'm going to get in the best shape of my life. And in a moment, I couldn't stand up. I couldn't even breathe. I couldn't do anything. And God reminds us that, no, He's in charge. But God's in charge of not only the big things. He's in charge of the small things. And what happened to me reminds me that God is in charge of all of the details, that He works all things after the counsel of His will, and that the plans are in a man, but the answer is from the Lord. He orders our steps, the Bible says. But God is in the details, and we need to remember that. I think about just this whole bike ride. The night before the bike ride, I told Jenny that I was going to take a bike ride the next day by myself. She had to work on Wednesday. And usually there's no problem with that. I've taken many, many bike rides by myself. Thought nothing of it. And then she said, well, why don't you wait till after 12? I get off at 12 and we can go together. I said, oh, that's good. I'd rather go on a bike ride with her anyway, but that was great. But had I gone alone, it would have been a whole different story. Of course, that's obvious. But even there were some small details, too. We're getting ready, got our bikes ready, and pumped up the tires, got everything ready. I reached and grabbed my helmet, the little bike helmet. I don't really like wearing those. They look kind of funny. They don't feel the greatest. But I put it on because I know you're supposed to. And then Jenny's getting on her bike, and she didn't have hers on. And I said, well, if you're not going to wear yours, I'm not going to wear mine. So I hung it back up, and then I started to get on my bike, and I look over, she's putting hers on. I said, what are you doing? She said, oh, I thought I'd just go and put it on anyway. So she did. And so I reached and grabbed mine, put it on. And that was a wonderful example of God's providence, because when I fell over, I just was riding along and I fell over. I don't know if you remember that show Laugh-In, the little guy in the big guy on the trike riding along, dun-dun-dun, boom, falls over. That's what I did. Well, you fall over on a bike, you're very likely to hit your head. Well, that would have complicated things greatly. So I had a helmet. Usually, Jenny doesn't bring her phone. I usually bring mine. But that wouldn't have done us much good if it was my phone, because Jenny, though she knows a lot of things, though she knows a lot about medical things, she doesn't know much about technology. She has a phone, but she knows how to use her phone. She doesn't know how to use my phone. And she's also very calm under pressure. I mean, she was able to, everybody says, how did you do it? How did you do that without freaking out? She said, I don't know. The Lord gave me the grace, and so she did. She was able to keep on giving me the CPR. She was able to remain calm and take care of things. But I can imagine if she would have gone and grabbed my phone, and she doesn't know how to unlock this thing, doesn't know how to, and she would have freaked out. She would have freaked out. So it would have been a different story. So she took her phone for some reason, and that's wonderful. And then I think of where it happened. Just 15 or 20 minutes earlier on the bike ride, we would have been on a part of the trail that would have been inaccessible to emergency vehicles. It would have taken them much longer to get to me. They were fast. They were there within 10 minutes. They would have taken much longer. And when you're having a heart attack, every second counts. But we were had made it through that inaccessible part, and now we were in a neighborhood. When Jenny called 911 and they said, where are you? Well, we don't know the names of all the streets and everything where we are in Rockford. But she looked up and there's the street sign. We're in the corner of Jocelyn and Greenmont. And so they knew exactly where she was. So I look at just the little things like that, and God was good. He took care of those details. And I thank God for the men, the firemen that came. And had it been other firemen, it may have been a whole different story. I don't know. I know they did what they knew and were trained to do. I know these men now. I've met them. I've taken them dinner to the fire station. I've met them on a number of occasions. In fact, this main fireman, Brian, he was at a funeral that I performed on Friday. And so I was able to talk to him again. And he's not a Christian, but... Just getting to know him, and he heard the gospel, and so I'm thankful for that. And I last thing I would share is this: I have a humble recognition of God's mercy in sparing my life. Why me? Why did He spare my life? It's not why did I have a heart attack, but why did He spare me? I know so many people that weren't spared. I hear stories all the time of people that weren't spared. And why did I survive such a massive heart attack? I should say as well, in thankfulness to God for what He's done, when I had my stress test that summer, a few months after the heart attack, I took a stress test. When they inject you with radioactive fluid and they take pictures of your heart and they put you on the bike on the treadmill with all these leads, and my cardiologist happened to be there when they were taking it, so she stayed around to see the results, and she called me in and said, look at this, and she showed me the pictures of the before and after of my heart, and she said, there's no sign of damage anywhere. Now, everything I've read about heart attacks, it causes damage. Some damage, some small, some great. But she said, the blood's everywhere. It's flowing everywhere. And so God spared me. But I said, why? Why did God spare me? It's humbling. People tell me, oh, well, God has more for you. I don't know that. I know a man who a year or so before my heart attack, I don't know this man, he was actually playing basketball where my kids go to school one evening, about my age, and he had a massive heart attack. He was resuscitated. He was fine, just like I was fine. A year later, he died of cancer. And I think, wow, I have no guarantee of tomorrow. You say, well, I've had so many people that have told me, God has something for you. And I believe he does. I'm telling you things about it, and I know God's used me so far, but that's no guarantee of tomorrow. That's no guarantee that I might not fall over before the service is over. And I think about why. Why did God spare me? And you, why is God sparing you? Why are you here today? Why are you here to listen to this? Why are you here to come to church again to hear the Word of God preached? If you're not a Christian, God's calling you. He's reminding you of the frailty of life, of the uncertainty of life. He's saying, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. What about you? Are you ready? If this were to happen to you, are you ready? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord? Are you just gambling on the hope that you'll be all right till tomorrow? All such boasting, the Bible says, is evil. It's foolish, very foolish. But we ought to be thankful, shouldn't we, for every breath we have, every day we have. God is good. God is merciful. I think we're just right on time. So I was going to say, see if there are any questions. I'd be glad to answer them. But let's just close in a word of prayer. If you want to ask me something later, you sure can. Father in heaven, thank you for how you do take care of us. You made us and you take care of us. So Lord, help us to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Father in heaven, I thank you for how you spared my life. But thank you how you've spared each one sitting here today to bring them safe this far. And I ask that you would work in all of our hearts, reminding us of the preciousness of life, of the uncertainty of life, and to remember the things that really do matter, and to know you, the true and the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We ask that you would help us, Lord. Forgive us for taking each day for granted. Forgive us, Lord, for not dealing more seriously with our sins. Help us, Lord, to press on, looking steadfastly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith. In his name we pray. Amen.